This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. I want to add my welcome to Chelsea. I am her brother-in-law. And I'm also the lead pastor here at Christ Church Mission. I'm one of the pastors on staff at Christ Church. It's good to be with you guys, especially if you are a visitor. We're especially glad that you are here on this special Sunday of baptism. One of our main values of a church is the primacy of God's Word, the Scripture. We believe when we open the Bible, the Spirit of God speaks to us, impresses God's truth on our hearts. And so we try and do our best every Sunday to patiently and faithfully read God's word and ask what God might be saying to us today through it. If you are a visitor, this is our second Sunday. We're doing a six-week series through the book of James. James was the brother of Jesus. Ooh, I'm going to start my watch because it's a baptism. I remember. I might not go shorter, but I'll know that I'm going longer. James was the earthly brother of Jesus who became a follower of Jesus after Jesus died and rose again. He wrote a letter. It's probably the earliest, chronologically, the earliest letter that's in our New Testament. It was the first thing that was written down. And it gives us a great picture of what the earliest followers of Jesus cared about, what they valued, and how they organized themselves as a community. And today I want to talk about one thing, and one thing only, this idea of favoritism. I have three siblings, and there were four of us in 6 years, so I know very well what it's like to believe that someone is being treated better than you at your expense. Those of you who are raising young kids or have lots of kids, I'm sure you are always receiving accusations about being unfair. So today I want to look at this idea of favoritism. And to get right to the point, I want to look at it. I want to ask three questions. What it is, why it was happening, and how to overcome it. So the nature of it, the cause of it, and the solution, how to overcome it. Now let's start with what it is. If you have your bulletin, let's look at page 5 together, because we will be looking at the actual text. Favoritism, if you look it up online, dictionary.com, you would see it says showing special treatment to one person at the expense of another. It's being partial. It's preferential treatment. Again, if you are a parent, you know what this is like. But let's look a little closer. If you were to do a study of that actual word, favoritism, you would see that quite literally it means to receive someone according to their face. To receive someone according to their face. It means making judgments about people based on their appearance. We all know what that's like. You make a snap judgment about someone based on how they look, and you begin to treat them in light of that snap judgment. Now here is what's really interesting. This word, favoritism, did not exist until the New Testament. There was not a word for favoritism until the New Testament was written, or at least there wasn't this word. And another interesting thing is this word, it's only used like 5 or 6 times in the New Testament, and it's almost always used to describe God, or like what God is not. God does not show favoritism. God is impartial. God does not treat us based on our external appearance. And I think why James was so keen to eradicate the favoritism that he saw in the churches that he was writing to was because for Christians to exhibit this behavior betrays something essential about the God in whom they worship. God is impartial. We cannot impress him or bargain with him or fake him out based on how we look on the outside. I don't know if you are familiar with this story. Again, the word is not used, but it illustrates this so well. It's 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's when David, who became Israel's greatest king, was chosen to be king. There was a prophet named Samuel whom God said, go to the house of Jesse. Jesse had six sons, I think. One of them is going to be king. And Samuel looked at all of Jesse's sons, lined up oldest to youngest, and what did he do? He did what American voters do. He looked at the tallest, best-looking one and thought, surely that is the king. And the Lord said, no. And here's 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. Hear that. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. Now, favoritism in James's context was expressing itself in the way their church would honor or celebrate good-looking, wealthy people, and the way they would dishonor poor, weird-smelling people when they entered their assembly or their congregation. They would honor the rich and distance themselves from weird, smelly, poor people. Now, I want to say something here that's very specific to Christ Church mission, because I think we would do ourselves a disservice if we focused exclusively on the expression of favoritism that James is highlighting here. I do not want you to hear that we as a church could not be any better at treating people experiencing poverty with the dignity that they deserve. Every person could be better at that. So I'm not saying we can check that off the list. But I do think there are some pretty important differences between James's world and our world. James lived in a shame honor culture, and so it was almost expected to shower praise upon the rich and ignore the poor. Now, we might feel in our hearts differently about rich people and poor people, but that idea would be so repugnant today, wouldn't it? I mean, just imagine if you saw me fawning over a wealthy visitor and completely ignoring just a normal-looking person. You would say there's something deeply wrong with that, right? And that's a good thing that we've moved on from that. Also, James lived in a patron-client type world. And so basically, 98% of people were poor. And so when a rich person came in, there was a lot of self-interest involved in courting them and securing their favor. Again, we don't live in that kind of world. We don't depend upon the generosity of the wealthy for our day-by-day living. But I do think that what James is isolating here is a dynamic in our church, the favoritism or the receiving someone according to their face. Because don't you think it's true that we are an image-based culture? I mean, we find time in our very busy schedule to post pictures of ourselves on the internet nearly every day, and we like other people's pictures of themselves on the internet every day so that they, in turn, will like ours. You know, how does that not affect you as a person? And I'm like an Instagram hater, so I get it. But I am as guilty of this, judging people based upon how they look, as anyone. This is not an exaggeration. This is not a pastor's story. Last night, I was talking to my wife about this sermon, and I literally interrupted myself to point out someone's weird outfit as we drove through the plaza. So this is in the air. It was one of you here. No, I'm just kidding. Could you imagine? This is in the air we breathe. This receiving someone according to their face. Judging people based upon how they look. This is in the air we breathe. And so the first thing I want to say here is just simply, the minute that we do this, or the minute we let it take root in our hearts, we are betraying something essential about our faith. God has gifted us in Christ with a new identity and a new life in his kingdom. And the more and more that becomes your reality, your story, the more and more you'll be able to deeply empathize and enjoy people from very different walks of life. And if you're unable to do that, then it's a signal that something has gone awry. That kind of leads into my second point. So nature, what it is, cause, why it happens. Now, most of this passage, James 2, verses 5 through 13, is James listing reasons why his reader should not be practicing favoritism. He says, in essence, it totally contradicts God's attitude towards the poor. It goes against Scripture. And that type of judgment without mercy leaves you liable to being judged without mercy. And trust me, you do not want that. So that's most of the passage. But for the sake of time, and we have a baptism, I don't want to try and do that. I do want to isolate, though, this one verse, verse 4, because in the way that James characterizes the behavior he describes in verses 2 and 3, we get a clue as to how or why favoritism took such root in the community. Now look with me at verse 4. Again, these are the type of rhetorical questions where the answer is supposed to be yes. Have you not discriminated among yourselves? Yes. Have you not become judges with evil thoughts? Yes. Now, let's look at that word, discriminate. Discriminate. It's a verb, to discriminate. It's used all over the New Testament to describe two pretty different things. First way it's used is to describe what it says, discrimination, making distinctions, dividing people into categories. And that is obviously how this translation is using this word. But a lot of scholars, this is not an original thought, point out that this idea is so obvious, this conclusion is so obvious on the face of it, why would James even take the time to point out, like, are you not discriminating among yourselves? It's like, duh, of course you are. And the reason why they ask that question is because this same verb is used to describe another thing just as commonly as discriminate, and that is the internal attitude of doubt or wavering love for God. In fact, James uses that verb in that sense in James chapter 1. Ben talked about it last week. Let me just read it. This is starting in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, here it is, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So, scholars, again, make a good point that what's going on in verse 2, chapter 4, is not discrimination in the external sense of categorizing, but it's an internal division in their hearts. As if to say, this is the important part if you weren't able to follow that weird linguistic tributary, that the reason why the community that James is addressing is making these base, dehumanizing judgments about people based on their appearance, it's because in their own hearts, they're divided. They're disintegrated. They love God in some ways, and they love the ways of God in some ways, but they are also still enamored with and influenced by the ways of the world. And so that disintegration gets reflected externally when they just go right along with everyone else in their world by fawning over rich people and ignoring poor people. All of which goes to say is there is a real social cost to spiritual immaturity. When our hearts are divided, when we are on the one hand loving God, worshiping God, pursuing God, and on the other hand still drawn to and feeding the flame of the love for the world in our hearts, that expresses itself in lots of ugly ways. And one of the ways in which that expresses itself is this favoritism, is this judging and treating people based on how they look externally. It's so ironic, of course, that Christians who worship a God who is impartial continue to be so partial in their behavior. And it's a signal, again, that something is lacking in your heart and that there's a division in your heart. And you can, in a non-condemning way, notice it and say, man, I need to do business with God. And I need to, not to sound whatever, but I need to like check myself and my own superficial attitudes. And I need to leave them at the door when I come into church, because that's just so inconsistent with the God that we worship. Well, if you think this is true of you, and I think it's true of all of us to some degree, how do we move forward? What's the solution? Well, what I want to say here, and this is my final point, I'm doing not bad, is we need a new way of seeing. You need a new way of seeing. And the way to get it is by being shocked. By being shocked. Now, I used this illustration a few different times in the course we did in the spring, so forgive me if you were there. But y'all know what a defibrillator is? If your heart is out of whack and it's not beating in the way it should be, a defibrillator is the medical solution. It's a dose of electric current or a shock that gets your heart beating in rhythm. So an external shock is what gets your heart beating right. And what I want to say is if you are trapped in superficiality, favoritism, judging people according to their face, what you need is an external shock to reset and start seeing people the way that God sees them. Now, where do you get that? Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 2. This is the second and last time that James will refer to Jesus Christ by name in his letter. That's interesting. And he does so with as honorific a title as you can get. What does he call him? He says, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord Jesus Christ is like the standard way to refer to Jesus, but that adjective, glorious, that's the only time in the entire New Testament that Jesus Christ is called glorious in this way. Now, that word glory, that in the Bible refers to two things. First, it refers to substance or weight. So to say that Jesus is glorious is to say that Jesus has more substance or more weight than anything else in the world. He matters more than anything else in the world. He's glorious. It also, in the Bible, refers to the pouring forth of God's brilliant light and majesty. Glory is when the unfathomable, you kind of run out of words here. It's the outward shining of God's inward being. Jesus Christ is glorious. There's a picture of the glory of Jesus Christ in this way in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. John, the revelator, sees the Lord of heaven, and he says, his hair was white like wool and as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire, his voice like the sound of rushing waters. and his face was like the sun shining in all its strength. And then it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. The splendor of God's inward being shines forth, and John falls at his feet. Jesus has glory. Now, I got to wrap this up. The kids are here. Jesus, that glorious Lord of heaven and earth, hear this. This is the shock. Came to earth with no fanfare, born in the armpit of the city of Bethlehem. His life was so ordinary that most of it was never written down. He had, it says in the Bible, no beauty or majesty that would attract anyone to him. There was nothing about his appearance to be desired. And he died in such a way that was so appalling that all of his closest friends abandoned him. God has glory, but he chose to express it in its opposite. God showed his strength and weakness. He showed his power by showing pity. He showed his wisdom in folly. That was a shock to Jesus' earliest followers, and it should shock us as well. Now, James goes right from that description of Jesus Christ as glorious to the story of the two visitors, the rich one and the poor one. One has glory in the eyes of the world, and he's treated as such. One has no glory, and he's completely ignored. And James absolutely wants us to make the connection between those two things. Here's the connection. Jesus Christ, the richest, most beautiful, most splendid being, came to us not with fine clothes and a gold ring. He came to us as a poor man with smelly old clothes. And people ignored him because they couldn't see the glory hidden beneath the ugly. They couldn't see the brilliance hidden beneath what was mundane. And so God shocked us with the revelation of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And if you are stuck judging people according to externals, if you can't see beauty and glory hidden beneath what's ordinary and mundane, you need to be shocked too. I was born and raised in Los Angeles, California. My parents still direct this ministry that works with people that have different expressions of sexual and relational brokenness. And in the early or mid to late 80s, when I was really young, that was when the AIDS crisis was in full bore. I have vivid memories of, in my home, my parents would have men with HIV or AIDS who were dying, I mean, by the droves, in our homes for small, were Christians, they become Christians, and they were in small groups, and they were loving life, loving every day they had left. And it's seared into my memory of the picture of what I'm talking about here. Here are people surrounded by the most beautiful, wealthy, glorious people in the world, people who live in Los Angeles. They were old, smelly, dying, but their faces shone like the sun. They had glory. It was hidden in its opposite, but they had glory. Christians are people who can see that kind of beauty in the mundane, who can see that kind of brilliance in something dull. James is chastising people for not having that. May God help us see glory and beauty like he sees it. Amen.